And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 18 through verse 25. Hear now God's Word from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your wisdom for us in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would instruct us now by your word and spirit, that we might be those who attain unto gospel maturity, bearing fruit for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, have you ever had perhaps a relative who is a bit embarrassing to you? If you're thinking of your parents, don't tell them right now. But it's probably a common experience that there's been someone in your life who every so often will give you a hug when it's just not acceptable, or will tell you in front of your friends that, I love you. And you say, stop. It can be difficult to go out in public with someone who's going to embarrass you. So, how do you act in public when you're with someone who will consistently embarrass you? You might act a little differently toward them in public than you do when you're alone. You might distance yourself. You might avoid introducing them to people. You might pretend you don't really know them. See, that's the attitude that the Corinthians were developing toward Christ. That's the attitude that they were displaying toward the gospel, which Paul is addressing in the passage before us today. And we find ourselves confronted. Are we embarrassed by Jesus? Are we embarrassed by the gospel? Paul is addressing this issue in three main sections in the text before us this morning. First in verses 18 through 20 with the folly of the cross, before turning in verses 21 to 24 to the folly of preaching, and finally a summary verse in verse 25 with the folly of man contrasted with the wisdom of God. And so we turn to verse 18. Paul writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It is folly. Perhaps not a word that you use often. Perhaps a word that we should think about a little more often. But what is folly? It's not simply a kind of bad idea. It's not simply something that is potentially problematic. Folly is something that is entirely wrong, viscerally offensive, terrible. You might think of, if you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, being told that the best way to go to Mordor is through the mines of Moria. Why bring up Lord of the Rings? Well, Moria is the Greek word for folly that's used here. It is utter and complete foolishness. It is absurd to those who are perishing that the word of the cross should be the way of salvation. You can almost hear the Corinthian believers proud of their metropolitan success, proud of their standing that they've earned, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, earning great wealth and prestige for themselves as Paul comes in their midst. And they have to explain what Paul is saying now. You can almost feel the awkward shuffling in the room as Paul once more begins to talk about crucifixion. Not something that you'd really want to talk about in polite society. Sure, something you've seen, something you think about, but not something you'd admit to talking about. It's offensive. Maybe you'd just wish that Paul would talk about something else. Something a little less abrasive. That is the attitude of those who are perishing, though. This is the sense of those who are on the path that leads to destruction, who are walking along one of the two paths laid out in Proverbs, and it's not the path that leads to life. Perhaps you've heard this reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own day. Perhaps you've heard of the cross being described as cosmic child abuse. Perhaps you've heard that no good God could possibly demand a blood sacrifice. Perhaps you've heard, I simply can't worship a God who would let that happen. See, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Is the cross of Jesus Christ offensive to you? If it is, then you need to know your position before God. To be righteous before God, standing on your own righteousness, requires perfect law keeping. But you and I have the same problem, which is that we were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, as David writes in Psalm 51. And that we have added to that day by day, sin upon sin. See, law keeping is the requirement for righteousness by the law. And the law of God is a reflection of the lawgiver, so that it's not a series of discrete things, each one unrelated to the other. But just as God is one, God's law is one, so that breaking one law is breaking God's law. It is an offense against the Most High. So if you've told yourself, I don't actually have blood on my hands, so I can't be doing that badly, you need to know you're standing before the Lord. That the wages of sin is death. If the word of the cross is folly to you, Paul is alerting you to the fact that you are perishing. But know also that in the cross of Jesus Christ, there is an abundance of salvation freely offered to all who come to Christ. And the free offer of the gospel is that Christ bids you to repent and believe. Cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For to those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. And that is something that we all have in common when we come by grace through faith to Christ Jesus, that there is one salvation in which we all share. There's not some salvation for the really important ones and then some lesser salvation for the hoi polloi. But rather, we all come to the same Savior. And so we all partake in the same salvation. And we all receive the same blessings poured out upon us. What a joy it is to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And just consider, the one who spoke all things into being from nothing by the word of his power displays his power through even the most humble and even the most shameful means of crucifixion. And because of this reality, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah 29:14, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." How far will worldly wisdom get you? How far can Mr. Worldly Wise Man really go? That wisdom falls far short of heaven. And the self-congratulatory wisdom of the world is able to keep up good appearances, very adept at washing the outside of the tomb, while inside there is death and decay. See, that wisdom has no staying power. That wisdom doesn't last. And so we see in verse 20, Paul asking, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are all these paragons of worldly wisdom? Where is the sophist who is eloquent and clever and with beautiful speech is able to persuade? Where is the scribe who is learned, educated in all the ways of worldly wisdom? Where is the debater of this age, the one who is able to turn an argument to his advantage in any situation? Where are all these schooled individuals who know how to win crowds and influence kingdoms? Where are they? If you were in the church in Corinth, you could probably point right to where they normally are. You know right where the wisdom of the world is proclaimed. It's right out there. Somewhere out there, you could point. But where aren't they? Where isn't that wisdom proclaimed? They're not in the church. They're not proclaiming Christ. They're proclaiming something else. You see, as Proverbs 9:10 reminds us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet for all of the appearance of wisdom, these proclaimers of the wisdom of the world have yet to take the first steps down the path of life. For all their apparent wisdom, they lack wisdom. As we're warned in Proverbs chapter 5, with the forbidden woman whose lips drip honey, whose speech is smooth oil, yet her feet go down to death, and she doesn't know it. It's the wisdom of this world. How easy is it to settle for that kind of wisdom? How easy is it to find ourselves lulled to sleep, lulled from being on guard by the world's promises of salvation? Some are fairly simple to spot. Some have a complete lack of subtlety. Perhaps you've driven around and seen someone offering to read your palm or tell your fortune, or you've opened a periodical and found a horoscope there that will tell you what's going to happen in the days to come, and you say, "This is foolishness. I can recognize that." But some of the world's wisdom has a more sophisticated camouflage. Some of it has a better hidden hook. How often are we lulled into thinking, "Be righteous so that you can inherit life," where a truth is taken and twisted, so that instead of the life freely offered in Christ leading us to lead lives of righteousness, we reverse the order and seek by our own righteousness to find standing before God. Some have a very different kind of camouflage. The wisdom of the world might tell you to be in the know about everything, to constantly be churning day in, day out, to know everything you can, always distracted and never have a moment to think about things that are eternal. Always learning and never arriving at a knowledge of the truth, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:7. Clinging to a hope that will perish, as even Job's counselor Bildad reminds him in Job 8:13 of the way of those who are perishing. And so how are we to know the wisdom of God? How are we to understand what God has revealed? We read, beginning our second section of the text in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." See, the wisdom of the world cannot lead you to Christ. There's a famous analogy that every religion is basically getting after the same thing, that they all lead to the same truth. Because every religion is like a blind man in a dark room trying to describe an elephant. And one man grabs the elephant's toe and says, "An elephant is like a large turtle." And another grabs the elephant's trunk and says, "An elephant is like a large serpent." And another grabs the elephant's leg and says, "The elephant is like a large tree." But the reality of all religion, this idea says, is that they're all describing the same elephant. What's wrong with that? Well, it assumes that there's one who can stand back and see what everyone else is blind to by his own strength, who can understand what an elephant looks like without ever having seen one. It assumes that we don't need an external proclamation. And yet that's exactly what we need. We need God to enter into history, to reveal to us where our blindness lies, to show us his wisdom on display. We need an alien righteousness. We need a proclamation from God. And so God is pleased to use what the world would call folly, the proclamation of Christ crucified, to save those who believe. See, this is both a description of the content of the proclamation and also of the method. We need the message of a Savior who took on flesh, in whom God was reconciling the world to himself, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19, who became sin so that in him we might be called the righteousness of God. And God has ordained the means by which we come to know our Savior. That means is preaching. If you're reading in the ESV, you might see there's a footnote there in verse 21 that says, "or the folly of preaching." And that's because Paul is using a phrase that could be either the content of preaching or the method of preaching. It's a deliberate word choice to make us think a little bit. You could legitimately translate this as heralding, because that's exactly what a herald is charged to do, is to proclaim a message that is not his own. to speak what the king has given him to speak. Heralds are not given a bonus if they can be extra creative. Now, a herald is charged to deliver the king's message precisely. And this is the message that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 as the ministry of reconciliation. And so it would make perfect sense that in light of what we've read in 1 Corinthians thus far, of the divisions, of the schism in the church, of the backbiting that is rampant in the church in Corinth, that Paul would appeal to the only solution, which is to be found in Christ Jesus. That reconciliation with God produces reconciliation with one another. The fact of the matter is that this is the transformative power of the gospel at work in lives by the working of the Holy Spirit. That this brings about growth in the fruit that the Spirit produces, as you'll be familiar with from Galatians 5:22, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control flow out from a life that has been transformed by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That this is the work of the Holy Spirit in each of God's people. And this comes to us through a Savior who took the curse of sin on our behalf. Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." So the Jews were expecting messianic signs of a conquest on earth to deliver an earthly kingdom, not seeing that Christ would come first and return to consummate the kingdom at his second coming. The Greeks wanted to delve ever deeper into the mystery cults that promised new and secret religion, new and secret knowledge, new and secret wisdom, only granted to a select few who could then leverage that to a greater standing in society. But we herald Christ crucified. Like Lady Wisdom of Proverbs 8, who doesn't hide in the darkness, who doesn't hide in the shadows of doorways and whisper lies, but who proclaims wisdom from the rooftops, from the crossroads, at the entrances to the gates. There is nothing in Christ that is darkness. You see, this is what Paul says as a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. We thought a little bit about a stumbling block this morning. That thing which will spring a trap. It's a scandal. And Paul would know. Paul had been scandalized by Jesus Christ, offended by him. The Messiah doesn't get to be crucified, right? But this is also folly to the Gentiles. For how could Gentile salvation come through a Jewish Messiah who suffered crucifixion, who died, and then didn't even take advantage of the escape offered by death to rid himself of the sinful flesh, which is inherently corrupt according to Greek philosophy, but instead rose again bodily from the grave for our justification? That's folly. See, the gospel is an offense. It is something that offends our sensibilities in our sinful state. But to those who are called by God, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. And we see this has nothing to do with ethnicity. This has everything to do with covenant. That in Christ Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. And so all who call upon him are members of one body, members of the one household of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. This leads us to praise of the God who is pleased to take what should have been folly and display his wisdom. And so, as one commentator has noted, Paul summarizes in verse 25 his argument this far with the contrast of man's foolishness and God's wisdom. Paul writes, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." And you could reasonably ask, is God foolish? Is God weak? And Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians that their view of the gospel embraces a view that says that God's wisdom is folly, and God's power is weakness. But we are called to trust in Christ crucified. We are called, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Notice here that we don't get to trust in the Lord with some of our heart, but that God demands all of us. The crucifixion sent a message. It was an intentional way of putting someone to death that would carry with it a particular set of overtones. It displays weakness and folly. Folly that someone should be led to such a death. Folly to be displayed so shamefully. And weakness that the one who is nailed to the cross must slowly die. And yet in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the world sees weakness, God displays his power. Where the world sees folly, God displays his wisdom, because over even such a death as that, our Savior rose again victorious. Where there should have been only shame and defeat, God displays glory and victory. And the wisdom of the world cannot produce such a salvation. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Mr. Worldly Wise Man waylays Christian as he's traveling early on in his walk. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man points out the difficulties of the Christian life, the dangers, the hazards, and he directs Christian to a much, much better location, somewhere where he can be comfortable and safe, to this village called Morality. And there in the village of Morality, Christian can inquire after a Mr. Legality, who can teach him how he himself can remove the burden from his back. To the world, your heart will tell you that if you just try hard enough, God will count that as righteousness. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? But no. God helps helpless sinners who can do nothing to help themselves by sending his Son to live perfectly, to die the death that we deserved, and to give us freely, clothed in his gospel, the righteousness that he himself has earned for us, freely given to all who come to him, acknowledging their need and his sufficiency. See, against Mr. Worldly Wise Man, John Bunyan appealed to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, saying, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." What does verse 39 say? "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." See, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. This is folly to the world, and it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong, and that we come to you not seeking after the wisdom of the world, but clinging to Christ, who for us as sinners came into the world to redeem us to himself, that we should be a people for his own possession. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us in Christ Jesus and ask that you would teach us to walk by faith, trusting in him alone for our salvation. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.